Well, I'm glad we've sung that, because I'm going to preach now on one of the toughest chapters of the entire New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14. Indeed. We stand on the promises of God. I want to be a Bible believer. I want God's words to rule my theology and to rule my life. There are some sections of God's words which have different interpretations upon which believers may legitimately disagree. Some of you will disagree with me tonight. That's fine. I may disagree with you. As a preacher, it behoves me to talk upon a passage, having studied it, and in good conscience, knowing that I will be held to account for every word that is spoken from this pulpit, and so I speak it not lightly. But there are various things in God's words which causes people to disagree. One is the second coming. Some feel very strongly it could happen any moment, and there is some scriptural warrant for that. Others are convinced it is at least 1,000 years off, and they argue there is scriptural warrant for that. Some would argue that the signs and the times, certain criteria have to be met before the Lord returns, and therefore that is what we should be looking out for. Another one might be the sovereignty of God as opposed to the responsibility of man when it comes to salvation. Some emphasize human responsibility, others emphasize the sovereignty of God. And then we have gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as we'll look at this evening. To some people, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially tongues and prophecy, died out with the last apostle. Or perhaps died out when the canon of the New Testament was completed. We're not entirely sure when the last book was written. Some would propose it around the year 90. Others would say would argue it is much sooner. And they say that because once scripture is complete, there is no need for God to reveal any more truth to people. On the other side of the argument, people would say, well, scripture itself does not teach that the gifts of the Holy Spirit will die out only when the perfect comes. And looking around the church of God, looking around our own lives, looking around the world in which we live, the perfect has not yet come, and therefore the gifts of the Holy Spirit might legitimately still be employed. I'll tell you, or rather remind you of my position, because it's not because, well, I believe my position is right, okay? If I didn't, I ought not to be preaching it. However, I can understand on a number of issues, for example, God's sovereignty, on the second coming, and on this topic tonight, that people can legitimately disagree with me. But I know you will do so with grace and with love. I don't believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit died out, for the simple reason that scripture, I can't find it in there. By the same token, I don't believe God reveals truth to people, except that which is found in his word. If you're looking for answers to theological or spiritual issues which the Bible does not entertain, you are wasting your time asking God in prayer. He will not reveal anything to you which is not already present in the book. Now, when the perfect comes, or we arrive at the perfect in heaven, we may have every question answered. We are not yet in heaven. And scripture only affords so much. Let me read. So chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, But he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. And evidently the Corinthian church is using this gift of the Holy Spirit called tongues, and Paul is saying here that prophesying is superior. Well, what is tongues? What is prophesying? Tongues is, I believe, a language which the speaker himself does not understand. He has not been taught French, and therefore he prophesies in French. I do believe it's an earthly language. I don't think there is language in heaven. And yet Paul is saying that prophesying, speaking forth God's words, is better. Now, some of you worshipped with me once in a Pentecostal church. And every so often, somebody would claim to prophesy. And if prophesying is simply calling to attention what God has already said in his word, I'm with it. If prophesying is revealing new truth, I'm not there. For the simple reason that I don't think that is biblical prophecy. I believe that preaching faithfully God's words in the power of the Holy Spirit is prophetic. Where God speaks to people. That is prophetic. What is a prophet in the Old Testament but one who has a message from God, be he Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah, who then proclaims that message to the people? He is speaking on God's behalf. He is the mouthpiece of heaven. Now, anyone who claims to prophesy but speaks over and above what God has already revealed is no prophet. But he who proclaims God's word as found in the scripture is indeed speaking prophetically. When you share the gospel with somebody and they hear it perhaps for the first time, you are, as it were, prophesying into their life. You're taking the message of God and you're proclaiming it where before it has not been heard. And Paul is saying here that prophesying, which I would say is preaching, is superior to the more miraculous gifts of speaking in an unknown tongue, for the simple reason that most people cannot understand it. Now, the message of God must be understood. Again, I draw some experiences from my time in the Pentecostal church. What would typically happen is that somebody would stand up and speak in strange syllables, and then there would be quiet. And then somebody else would stand up and claim to interpret it. And the interpretation would often be couched as a kind of prophecy. I say unto you, my people, and all that kind of stuff. And even then, I doubted it. Because I thought, if God really has a message for us tonight in this place, why would it not be in the very plainest of English? Why would God have a message for a group of people which none of them, bar one, is capable of understanding? One of the hallmarks of the Reformation was that the scripture be translated into what is called the vernacular. That means the everyday language of the ordinary people. Once upon a time, the only Bibles which one could legally read in this land were all in Latin. And a great man called John Wycliffe in the 14th century translated the New Testament into English. The government burned it. They dug up his dead body and they burned that. Well, let me tell you, a few hundred years later, the King of England himself authorized a version to be translated into what was then the simple and plain English of the ploughboy. God speaks to people plainly. And it behoves preachers not to use too many complicated words and theological idioms like that when trying to communicate the oracles of heaven. Now, the gospel must be explained and it must be clear. It is possible, I think, to use a gift from God to ill effect. From verse 6, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, whether they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, I do not know the meaning of the language. I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." And I think that the Corinthian church in particular was a multilingual, multi-ethnic congregation. It was a great port city, and folk from all over the known world would have walked its streets, and some of them may have come into the church, and not all of them would have spoken Greek. And I believe tongues was a miraculous gift from God to the church, that the gospel of Jesus Christ could be communicated to people who could not speak Greek. And I don't think that gift has gone away. I believe it could still be in operation. And Paul is saying here, you cannot just speak to a minority. When we come to church, we come to be edified. We come to grow. And I pray that when you come to this chapel or you listen online and you hear the Bible expounded and explained, that your faith will grow. You will be edified. You will be a soldier, as it were, hearing the trumpet call, and will respond accordingly. I hope that preaching from this pulpit or this lectern will not be a speaking into the air, a kind of gobbledygook which is beyond understanding, but rather we are not foreigners to him who speaks, but we understand for having believed in the same gospel. So the Corinthian church were using this special gift given by God. I believe it was an earthly language to communicate to individuals in that church who could not speak very well the vernacular Greek. But what about all those who did speak Greek? Well, Paul said it must be interpreted. Somebody must be able to translate, as it were, which he covers from verse 13. "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." And evidently some people are using this gift which God gave them at Corinth to bless people in a tongue, and yet he who was being blessed got nothing from it. And if one prays in a tongue and does not understand it, it may bless the spirit, but clearly not the mind. Paul says in verse 18, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all." And the Corinthians are a church which clearly enjoy speaking in tongues. And Paul is saying, you think you use it a lot, I use it even more than you. "Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." And if Paul here is the ultimate speaker in tongues, we do not hear of him or read of him using it at all, but rather he writes his letters in a way that can be understood. When he goes to Athens, he preaches the gospel in a very clear way that people might find Christ, that the church might be built up. From verse 20, we read that tongues is a sign for and to unbelievers. Now again, my experience of hearing it in church, it was never for unbelievers, it was always for believers. But this is not what I think 1 Corinthians 14 teaches. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. The Corinthian church is the other way around. Despite these wonderful giftings which God has given them, they are quite expert at being malicious. There is rivalry, there is factions among them. And they're using spiritual gifts as a form of playing one-upmanship. Who can be the most spiritual person? Who can have the godliest voice? Perchance they are using the gifts of the Spirit to express their pride, which is the very opposite of the gospel. The gospel humbles the believer. Pride keeps us out of heaven. And evidently, this gifted Corinthian congregation were not especially gifted in love and maturity. In verse 21, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, something of a paraphrase, "With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord." And Isaiah writes, "For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear." And those of you who come on the Wednesday will know that part of the ministry of Isaiah the prophet was to warn the people of Israel of his day, judgment is coming. God is going to judge the nation. And part of that judgment is that the Jewish nation, which were the people of God, would be uprooted by a people with a foreign tongue. God raised up the Assyrian. God raised up the Babylonian to judge Israel. They were doing God's work by removing them from the land and desolating the nation. And Paul quotes it there in verse 21 to demonstrate that speaking in tongues is a sign. Just as it had been a sign at the time of Isaiah, that hearing a foreign tongue in your own land demonstrates the imminence, nay, the arrival of God's judgment. So here, tongues is a sign. He says in verse 22, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. So if someone speaks in a tongue in church and I'm already a Christian, it's not actually for my benefit. It's a benefit for him who does not speak the vernacular so he can hear the gospel. It's a fulfillment of what Isaiah said, but I also think it ought to be viewed through the lens of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis, we know in the Tower of Babel that the descendants of Noah are all concentrated on one part of the earth, when God had clearly told them, scatter. And it was God's will that nations develop, but they remain concentrated. And of course, they build that wicked tower. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And here we have Babel, that picture, that classic picture of man-made religion. Does not every religion the world over build itself a tower that by climbing it you might reach to God in heaven? The gospel says your tower will never be high enough. You could build for 1,000 years and never build a tower that will get you into heaven. The gospel says acknowledge you can build no tower to heaven, but the God of heaven reaches down to you. He lifts you up and invites you in. So the tower here is a picture of man-made religion. It was born out of disobedience to God's clear command to scatter. It is born out of pride. And God comes down and he confuses them by giving them different languages. The builders cannot understand each other. They cannot cooperate. They cannot work together. Well, if I can't work with him, I might as well go off and do my own thing. And so language, these different languages are a form of judgment, but also a means by which God's will is done. You will scatter. If you will not scatter freely, I'll give you a helping hand. But the gospel is the opposite of that. It is God-made religion. Its hallmark is in heaven. And it is obedience to God's will. When you believed the gospel, when you submitted to Christ, you fulfilled God's will. It was God's will that you repent. It was God's will that you believe. It is God's will that you walk the way he would have you walk. It is God's will that you share eternity with him in heaven. Babel, with all its attendant languages, is a sign of rebellion. The gospel is a sign of obedience to God's will. And it is natural, therefore, especially in the early church, as a sign to the ancient world, that language, once again, is now no barrier. And in the Corinthian church, there are Greeks and there are Jews and there are Scythians. Dare I say, there were ancient Britons kind of walking past and decided to have a look in at what was going on. And they come into this meeting and there's somebody at the front preaching and they've no idea what he's going on about. It's just a bar, bar, bar. That's where the word barbarian comes from, by the way. That's how the Greeks characterized foreigners. Bar, 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 bar. That's all they speak. That's what they sound like. But in fact, they come in and they take a seat at the back. And someone stands up and having received that miraculous gifting from God, explains to him in his own language, he needs to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But at the same time, the other people in the church have no idea what's being said and therefore it must be interpreted. Because the church is the forerunner of heaven. And when we get to heaven, there'll be no language classes available. You know, there will be people in heaven whose earthly language is no longer spoken. There'll be a whole load of people there from China and India and Africa, a whole load of folk who don't speak English or German. But we will all understand each other perfectly. Furthermore, Babel, which became Babylon, I think, Babel was a place of judgment where people went out and scattered, but what now is the church? The church is the opposite of Babel. It's where people from every language, every nation, every tribe and every tongue come together once again in unity and in fellowship. I've said before from this pulpit, I've been abroad and I've come across Christian people and I felt at one with them. I didn't know their name. I didn't know even how to greet them. but I know they are the folk with whom I will be sharing eternity. The gospel brings people together, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, the disabled, the physically strong. And we take that bread and we take that wine and we are all one in Christ. Furthermore, we are part of a, not just a global community, but a cosmic community. Christians who lived and died thousands of years ago, believers in the one true God, who lived and died many years before Christ even came, we are part of their community and they are a part of ours. And if you really want your brain to be frazzled, I believe that when we get to heaven, we won't become angels, but we will worship with them. And I don't know much about angels for the simple reason that the Bible does not tell us much. They are more beautiful, more powerful, indescribably amazing creatures. And we will join their worship and they will join ours. I've said it before, and there is a hint of scriptural authority for it, that the angels invisibly join our worship here on the earth. There is, of course, though, one difference between our worship and their worship. They see God in all his splendor and his beauty, and because of that, they bow down and worship him. We do not see God in his splendor and his beauty. We see it through the eyes of faith. One day we'll see him as he is. Why do we worship him? Not just because of who he is, but because what he did. The Lord Jesus died for no angel. No angel that fell will ever be redeemed. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And I think angels look at us and they cannot understand why God the Creator would become one of us in order to save us. I think they are baffled by it. And yet they know that although we were made a little lower than the angels in terms of intelligence and power and majesty, we were made in his image. There is some special affinity between human beings and God, which angels do not and cannot enjoy. This may or may not be a helpful illustration, but I understand that sometimes parents have a favourite child. You know, all the children are loved, but there is a special affinity between the one and the parent. And it might be, by the way, that you were not that child. There are people in my family who still are bitter for not having been that child. Well, let me tell you, in the gospel, you are that child. You are the one whom God knit together in the womb. Before your parents knew you were there, before you were planned or unplanned, he planned you. Furthermore, approximately 2,000 years before you were even conceived, he came to earth to die on a cross, knowing that that was the only means by which he could spend eternity with you. If you think 1 Corinthians 14 is a hard chapter, try solving that mystery. Why one so beautiful and pure, holy and majestic, should come to this hellhole to redeem the likes of us? No wonder John Newton called it amazing grace. So here the church is a picture of Babel reversed. There is no language barrier in this church, and it is no longer based on one's ethnicity or level of education which fits one for heaven, but rather being a part of this huge global cosmic community by grace alone, not by your surname or your DNA. The judgment of Babel is symbolically reversed. And that is why tongue speaking is a sign for the unbeliever. Imagine walking into a meeting in the first century. Masters and slaves sitting side by side. Men and women sitting side by side. Greek and barbarian side by side. Jew and Gentile side by side. Rich and poor side by side. Healthy and unhealthy side by side. Because their identity now is found in Christ. Not the appearance of their body or their ethnic origin. Paul continues, tongues is a sign for the unbeliever, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So although an evangelistic message by definition is prophetic, prophesying in the church is for the believer. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Prophesying here means explaining and faithfully proclaiming God's words and God's truth. And when we come together to assemble in our worship, that is what should happen. Although there are passages where clearly the preacher's opinion is bound to come in and colour the meaning, this is not a debating society. This is not where interesting people come along and deliver a talk on this or that. You know, my love of French portraiture or you know, the history of money. We're not interested in that. Those topics might well be worthwhile, but we have come to church that we might hear God's truth faithfully proclaimed. Furthermore, Paul has a care for what he calls uninformed people, who may be unbelievers or they may be on the cusp of becoming believers. And we have to have a care for them as well. If an unbeliever were to come in, would he get the gospel? A number of times, mainly on a Sunday morning, it must be said, I preached on something different to what I had planned. Because a few people came in, I always assume a visitor to be unsaved. And I think, well, you know, preaching on tithing or some ancient Jewish king might be of benefit to the Lord's people. But should I preach the plain truth of the gospel? Because uninformed people and unbelievers do frequent our meetings. There may have been a few there this morning. And so let me return to the start of the passage. Paul begins by saying, pursue love. That's where they went wrong. The opening line gives away the meaning of the entire chapter. If God has given someone a gift, even a miraculous gift like that, and it is not used by and through love, it would be better not to have it. If someone felt the need to preach for some reason other than lovingly, though faithfully proclaiming God's words, it would be better they never opened their mouth. So the gift of tongues, I don't believe it died out. but neither do I believe it is some heavenly language given to a special few. I believe it was for the benefit of the unbeliever, whereas prophesying, preaching of God's word, is primarily for the believer. And evidently, the fact that Paul wrote all this to the Corinthians as opposed to the Philippians or the Ephesians or the Romans, maybe in those churches they had understood that. Here at Corinth, though, their meetings are chaotic. Various egos are stealing the show. People are doing things to benefit self and not to glorify God. They're pushing themselves forward instead of diminishing, that Christ might be enlarged and proclaimed. And I pray that we are a church in which self diminishes, but he increases. Amen.